We would read now from Psalm 21, versifications of which we just sang in the last two Psalter numbers. May God bless us now as we read what we have sung and then preach from what we have sung, Psalm 21. We continue in our exposition of this psalm, in our exposition of the psalms in general, as we have been wont to do the last two summers, and now we're up to Psalm 21. Hear now the word of God to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice! You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. And I read from a psalm this morning, Psalm 32, and there were three Selahs, and there's another Selah here. Just let me make an explanation of that. And I do this with trepidation, but humility. So I say, first of all, I don't know what Selah means, nor I think does anyone know what that Hebrew term Selah or Selah means. It could well mean pause. And so in the midst of the stanzas of the Psalter and certain of the Psalms, there's a request by the presenter or the musician, the composer, that we pause. And I would be remiss if I would not suggest that it's always a good thing to pause in our reading and to be those who don't rush through the reading. Having said that, that's all I have to say. Verse 3, for you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. You've made him most blessed forever. You've made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. So those are reasons, all of those seven stanzas full, reasons why the king has joy. And as we move on, let's not move on from that thread, that theme. For the king has joy also in these things. Verse 8, your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. Thus far we read, wonderful psalm comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, Psalm 21, God's Word, which lives and abides forever. The song is a song of the king's joy. It's a psalmist exulting in the joy that a king has in the strength of the Lord. The king shall joy, the psalmist says, in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. Now, the psalm in Psalm 21 is a psalm of the king's joy, and we should remember, however, that it's connected with the occasion for the joy that had been prayed for and the deliverance that had been prayed for in Psalm 20. In fact, of all of the psalms in the Bible, it may be that Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 are the most intimately related as kind of couplets together. And Psalm 21 is, in fact, so coupled together that it's as an answer to the prayer of Psalm 20. The prayer of Psalm 20 had been for the deliverance of God in a day of trouble. We don't know the particular occasion for this, but Psalm 21 is the king having joy because his prayer has been answered. and there has been deliverance from whatever trouble it's been granted to the king. And so there's this amazing response here of joy and a celebration of the king's victory and of his happiness in this victory. But besides that, there is also this wonderful and outstanding example here of the king rejoicing and of his subjects participating in his own joy because his salvation and the deliverance that he has received from the hand of Jehovah God is the people's salvation. And therefore, they rejoice as well. When the king is happy, the people are happy. And this is why at the very end of the psalm, there's an opening up of the exaltation and joy. And verse 13, where all of the people are called, are those who would pray to God, "Be exalted, Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power." So at the first part, the king's song of joy is expounded. And here the psalmist says, we're all joining in this. And so let's consider for our joy, the king's joy. And I dare say, people of God, we're going to find something amazing when we consider this joy of this word of God and this king. The amazing thing will be that as we rejoice as the king rejoices, God himself is glorified, and this is the greatest thing we should desire, and our happiness, children, young people, brothers and sisters, our happiness, that God is glorified. And so the king's joy. We want to consider, first of all, that of which the psalmist says that the king greatly rejoices in the strength and salvation of God. His isn't just a temporal thing or just a little bit of joy, but his is a great rejoicing in the thing that God has done for him. Secondly, we want to consider that there's a participation in the joy of the people who are subjects to the king and who participate in the king's deliverance. And finally, then, we want to consider the preservation of the joy. And then we want to consider verses 8 through 12, where there's an exposition of a terrible thing, the wrath of God upon the wicked. And there is here at the same time this wrath of God that's upon the wicked for the preservation of the Church of Christ and their joy. At the same time, we want to consider joy killers, and maybe you know of some of them, and maybe we need to hear, don't you think, some positive exhortation from God's Word, how ourselves to be involved in killing off the joy killers and to be happy in the joy of the Lord in our homes, in our lives, in our congregation, and in this weary, weary world. So the king's joy. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice? And then there's the reasons why he's rejoicing. It's well for us to ponder the question, who is the king, if we're going to get any further about the king's joy. And certainly, as the psalmist sets forth for us, this is King David's joy. We don't know much about, or if anything, about the occasion of his joy. We don't know the particular historical deliverance that David experienced, which occasioned his joy. And so we really can't say more about that, except his deliverance was from the enemies of the Lord and David's enemies. If you look at Psalm 20, there was a day of trouble that was upon them, and there was these people, verse 7 reminds us, who were trusting in their chariots and in their horses in the battle against David, apparently. And then this resolve in Psalm 20, in the midst of the battle even, to remember the name of the Lord our God, and also that In him we rise and stand. We have the victory. And so the final word of Psalm 20 was a prayer. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. And Psalm 21 is celebrating the answer to prayer and deliverance. We don't know then just what the deliverance was and with regard to David. But we do know that this psalm of a king is a psalm like them all of the King Jesus. This is how we read our Bibles here. This is how we expound our Bible here in light of the truth that all truth is truth as it is in Jesus. The Bible in the Old and especially in the New reminds us that God speaks one word. And so the king in the Old Testament, the king representing the leader of Israel, is a picture of King Jesus. In fact, if you note in verse 6 of Psalm 20, the reference is to the Lord saving his anointed. And that's a Hebrew word that means Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one. And we know that as the Christ. David here is speaking as a type or picture of the Christ. Now, what then is the deliverance if we want to go right to the gospel here, and we want to at this time? What's the deliverance of which Jesus himself is celebrating? Now, I could go right to the cross, and I'll get there certainly as a culmination of what I want to say here. But I want to point out to you that there is also the deliverance that Jesus himself, our King, enjoys, not only from the wrath of God on the cross and so on, but from the trouble of this world of all time. Let me put it that way. Let me expand for you upon the gospel of the great joy of the Lord that he has in his being one delivered from the troubles of this whole sinful age since the fall. And I'm getting my cue here, and I believe this is biblical, not speculation, but biblical. From the very first words of Psalm 20, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Now, I looked up that phrase, the day of trouble, in the Bible. And trouble is a word that speaks of the adversities that are upon people because of sin and the fall of man. Trouble is described as adversities, as afflictions, and as any trial. Trouble is a good word, things that don't go well for God's people especially and God's kingdom. Well, we know that the day of trouble would be some singular time of trouble in Psalm 20, but we want to say also that really we can see this whole time, history long, since the fall, is a day of trouble and calamity. Ever since, so it's a day in the expanded sense of the word. We can do that sometimes. Day in the Bible in Genesis 1 is a day, a 24-hour day. But there's other times that the Word of God says that days are long periods of time and certain periods of time. And certainly we can say that from the fall of Adam and Eve, when they rebelled, it's been a lot of trouble. There's been the death and sin and the curse upon the world since the day of trouble into which Adam and Eve plunged the whole human race. There's been friction. There's been this rebellious kingdom of man that's risen against God in the name of man. Babel was the first where they sought to make a name for man. And there's been this fighting against the people of God and culminating in Israel's being that kingdom representing God's kingdom over against the Babels, the Babylons, the Assyrians, the Syrians. And so all of this trouble to which sinners are born into, and this trouble that rises up as the sparks fly upward, according to the wise man. And so there's this day of trouble. Now, how, you say, Pastor, how in the world is the king involved in this day of trouble? I can understand that David would have a certain day of trouble and there would be some calamity and some battle from which he would pray for deliverance. But how Jesus, you say? And how Jesus, since history long, or since history began? Didn't Jesus just come into this world? When he came into Bethlehem, then we could say that there was trouble for him. Yes, indeed. But in another way, if we read our Bibles biblically, as God would have us read them, we know that somehow the eternal Son of God was involved in this world even since the dawn of this world. We read in Colossians that by Jesus and for him all things were made. God was purposing things in Jesus the Son, the mediator of creation as well. And I do believe, beloved, that Jesus himself is involved even somehow in this day of trouble, in the bad things of the world, not, of course, as someone who himself is a trouble or is bad, but someone who has something to do with the trouble. And this is because Jesus, from the very beginning of the trouble, was promised to come as a son of Adam and Eve, as a seed of the woman, and he would conquer the troubler, the devil, and he himself would have conflict in this conquering this devil and his minions. And so we read even in Isaiah 63, again this word trouble, translated affliction, this, Isaiah 63 and verse 8, he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. And then verse 9, in all their affliction, trouble, same word, he was afflicted. What I'm finding here is this, a connection between the prophet and the troubles of the world. A connection between God the Savior becoming the Savior, somehow involved in this world and in its trouble, by himself being afflicted with them, troubled in their troubles. Isn't that amazing? This is the prophet. In their affliction, he was afflicted for the sake of the sons of God. So Jesus, the seed of the woman who would come from Eve and who would come in the line of Seth and so on, he's somehow in them, somehow then represented in Israel's kings and Israel's sons of God and Israel's prophets and Israel's priests as someone who's on their behalf, someone who would come to Joshua as he's contemplating the great Jericho, who's the captain of the host of the Lord and who appears by a theophany, by an Old Testament presence to remind them that there's this God in the midst of the trouble. This God, even who himself is troubled by the trouble, this is the amazing thing of our God. And then, of course, in the fullness of the time, he comes. And who could deny that when Jesus is born, that little babe is troubled? He has no sin, but he is one who's tempted in all points as we are, and he's weak in the human nature as we are, and he battles this because he would do the will of God, and there was no way that he would do the contrary thing to that. At the same time, he's bearing up under the trouble of the wrath of God for the sins of his own. And he goes to the cross, and here's the trouble. And this is the culmination. This is the cross. The day of the trouble of the king, who's laying there and laid out there, unspread, nails in his hands and his feet, crowned with a crown of thorns, and forsaken of God, that we might never be forsaken. Jesus, the King, cries out, we read in the book of Hebrews, with groanings and pains from the pits of hell, longing to be delivered, but who for the joy that had been set before him, he endured the contradiction of sinners, the sufferings of the cross. Jesus, the King. And lo and behold, as our text reminds us the king is delivered. David's delivered. Jesus is delivered, children. Delivered so that we know when he rises again and breaks the bars of death, it's for us. There's salvation for the king, not only deliverance from the pit of hell, deliverance from the wrath of God, which he bore perfectly, and by the strength of the Lord in which he delighted, so that a people might be atoned for, forgiven, as we heard this morning, and made happy. But first of all, the king is made happy. So there's this deliverance from the trouble of sin and its consequences. And the king now has joy in the strength of the Lord and in the salvation of Jehovah his God. And he greatly rejoices. I think sometimes we don't think of Jesus so greatly rejoicing. And you'd think that, and the world would think, how can a God in heaven rejoice when he sees what's going on here below? But this is what the king is said to be doing and says to be the consequence of his victory. And we dare not think that he's greatly rejoicing in the salvation and strength of God, maybe just once, or maybe just when it happened and when he rose again and ascended to the right hand of God, and now he's sitting there in all the glory of the Father. Oh, this greatly rejoicing of Jesus is always. Here he is restored to the fellowship of God. Think of that. To the glory he had before the foundation of the world, and in his human nature delighting in this God, and in his divine nature, of course, always delighting in the fellowship of the Father, in the communion of the Holy Spirit. There's this exaltation, this happiness. That's what joy is. Biblical joy in things divine. In things that give glory to the God who saved this, his son. Now, what are some things in which Jesus rejoices? Let's look at that from the text. The first is the deliverance. That's implied in everything in Psalm 21. He is rejoicing in the great deliverance itself. The salvation of all the sinners for whom Jesus died. The salvation of every single one of the sheep. The salvation of all of the elect of God was accomplished on Calvary, principally, and is now being effected through the outpouring of the Spirit, the prayers of the mediator, and the wonderful counsel of God being fulfilled. He's happy in that. Why? Because this is Father's will and delight, and Jesus always loves to do and to see done Father's will and joy. And so that's what he rejoices in the first place. And secondly, the accomplishment of that salvation by the strength of God is what he rejoices in. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord. Ever think how odd that must be for us to consider? Let's put it this way. Have we ever thought that, you know, how can the king, Jesus, rejoice in the strength of another, even Jehovah God here? Well, that's the beauty of the incarnation. Jesus comes as a man, and he needs the strength of Jehovah to sustain him on the cross. And so he's rejoicing in this divine strength that he received. And now he's given by the Lord all power and authority, all strength to continue to execute the will of God and to save his own. So he rejoices in the strength of God, and as well as in the salvation of God, and also that God answered his prayer. The king and King Jesus is said to be praying in Psalm 20, in Psalm 21. The result of the prayer is, you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. So Jesus, can you imagine him praying even with groans unutterable on the cross and underneath the seven words that we hear, but praying that God would deliver him? Well, here is the answer to that prayer. God delivered him from the pit of hell and from the forsakenness that he had to undergo. And there is this other thing in which he exalts, does the king. You meet him with the blessings of goodness. You meet him all the way. You are in anticipation of what he will need. And so there's this wonderful meeting of God as we rejoice in as well. And so we know that wherever we go, God's love has been there first. You ever think of that? Wherever you go, God's love has been there first, making wherever you go a place of grace, and you thought it was only the pits. You meet him with the blessings of goodness, all the blessings of heaven. And then there's the glory in which the king rejoices. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head, a great exchange for the crown of thorns, a crown of gold, the purest of gold. You reward him, says the psalmist, with life that he asked for. He asked life from you and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. You see, this could not be said of David. And his glory is great, and this is something the king rejoices in, his glory, his preeminence that the Father gives him and that he had ordained for him, his glory, his magnification in the eyes of people and his singular outstanding majesty that's exalted in his resurrection and ascension. Honor and majesty placed upon him, never to be taken away anymore. For you have made him most blessed forever, made him exceedingly glad with your presence too. The king rejoices, if in nothing else, simply in being in the presence of his Father. Now, I must move on to our participation in this. This is the amazing truth that's brought out in our text, which is a celebration primarily of the king's joy, but the psalmist himself urges the people to participate. Be exalted, O Lord, verse 13, in your strength, your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. The psalmist says not only, but he's calling all the people of Israel to join in praise and in joy. Now, how is that, beloved? How can we participate in this king's joy? Well, simply because Jesus is not his own. He's his Father's, and he's ours. Jesus is a representative, always, of the Father and of the many sons who would be brought into the family of God. Jesus is the shepherd. We are the sheep. Jesus is the king. We are the subjects. Jesus is the lover, and we are the loved. Jesus is the forgiver, and we are the forgiven. And we could go on and on. And wouldn't that be a great thing for our children to think about as you read your Bible? This is Jesus, and as the result of it, we are this. He forgives sins, we are forgiven. And we are taken, therefore, into his own salvation, even into his own glory. Are you saved? Are you forgiven? Have you been delivered from the day of your trouble, the day you were born, dead in trespasses and sins? Are you delivered from the sins not only of your sinful nature and then the individual catalog of sins, of omission and commission? Are you delivered from the sins of the first table of the law and the second table of the law? Are you delivered from the consequences of your sin, which is guilt and wrath and death forevermore? Are you delivered? Do you know the king's deliverance? That's how you know your deliverance. Do you know that Jesus died for sinners and that Jesus rose for sinners and that Jesus is at the right hand of God right now for sinners? And do you trust that that must be the only way? And have you trusted in him who's the only way? Well then, he is yours and his salvation is yours. Now Jesus, the king, exults in the fact that the king has joy in the strength of God, and that in Jehovah's salvation he greatly rejoices. But the beauty of the gospel is the strength and the salvation of God is given to Jesus, and it's given to everyone who belong to Jesus. So we are made participants not of a little bit of the strength of the Lord, and not of a little bit of the salvation of the Lord, and not a little bit of the blessings of goodness and the crown, without, of course, participating in glory as Jesus does as the Son of God and as the preeminent man of God. Nevertheless, there's a reality that his salvation is ours and his glory is ours. It's the beauty of salvation. God gives everything of himself to us, inasmuch as we can participate as creatures in everything of the self of God. We're not pantheists. We're not those who believe everything's God, or we're not those people who think that salvation is everybody becoming God. The Christians have something greater than pantheism or some other strange religion. We have a gospel whereby God remains God, and yet he takes us into the fellowship and communion of God. And that's as sweet as it gets, isn't it? And knowing this salvation and strength of the King, we participate in his joy. That's why the psalmist bids people, commands people to join with him in exalting the Lord and singing and praising his power. Exactly because we have the right to praise him, the privilege to praise him, and the joy of praising him. So now you go back. The joy we have, a joy of the Spirit of Christ. Paul says that in Galatians 5:22 in our sermons on the fruit of the Spirit, joy, the second one, love and joy and peace and long-suffering, they're all ours because we belong to Jesus. We're in the vine. And he's given faith. And so now there's this joy as Jesus has joy. He rejoices in the strength and salvation of God. He greatly rejoices, don't we? Don't we do that? Don't we greatly rejoice just in the salvation and the strength of God that gets us saved and keeps us saved? Think of the catalog of your joys in your life. And I think oftentimes we can understand more clearly the catalog of our joys when we think of what really gets us upset, ticked off, angry. Maybe because somebody's not fast enough for us, or because we've lost something, because we don't get the job we want. That disappoints us, and that just shows where our happiness lies. It can rely on being on time, having a perfect spouse. Don't look for it. Having a good job, the best job, or even just a better job than somebody else. When that happens and those things take over, we know that our joy isn't like Jesus' joy. Look at his. He rejoices in salvation. He rejoices in the strength of the Lord. He rejoices in answers to prayer, and that God answers and gives him his heart's desire, and has not withheld the request of his lips. He rejoices that God meets him with the blessings of goodness. Now, note that. Verse 3 again, I find that a wonderful, wonderful way of describing just how God blesses us. And I've said in other words that when Jesus is walking down the road, and when we're walking down the road, the meeting of God, of us with his goodness, is as one who's prepared the way, so that the crooked is made straight and the rough places are made plain. so that the swamp is made so that we don't die in the swamp, so that the cancer is made so that we can not only hang on, but we can rejoice in God in the disease and make the most of our cancer. God meets us everywhere. You see, this is just the way of God. He wants every place in every relationship, in every situation to be a place that's good for us. On the way to glory, He wants us to know that He's there in the midst of the trouble and the trial and the waiting. He's there. He's there. What a God. And so we rejoice in that God. And as we walk by faith in the midst of the nasty now and thou, as we often speak of from this pulpit, there is this God who meets us with blessings of goodness and crowns glory, whatever, however that is, something we participate of the dignity of the Son of God and of the majesty and honor of our being the King's nobility. One of the truths of the Reformation recovered from the Church of the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church, is the prophet, the office of prophet, priest, and king. That's a restoration of the truth of the biblical's view that we are God's nobility. That no matter our calling, no matter if we're washing the floors all the day, no matter if we're just being parents and we're just picking up after this and that and we're just driving truck and we're just pounding nails and so on, we're called and we're crowned with calling from heaven, so that wherever we do to the glory of God, and we're happy in that. See, this psalm is for happiness all around and up and down and sideways. It's happiness. Joy, if it be ours, that is Jesus, joy, and ours too, so that we are exceedingly glad in the presence of God. Isn't that yours? Move on to my third point, the preservation of this joy. There's something that would mitigate the joy, even take it away, if we knew that it was only for a little while, or that it was so threatened, would be on pins and needles all the time. The psalmist assures us that the joy of the king is not threatened even by the greatest of foes. And we can be assured that our joy is forever in the Son of God. Notice here in verses 8 through 12, the enemies remain. There's a future prediction, however, a future prophecy that the king who's exalted on high with the strength of the Lord and who has attained the salvation of the Lord will overcome enemies. All his enemies. Note that. Your hand will find all your enemies, relentlessly pursuing them, even if they be in some cave in the hills and shooting out at you, seeking to kill you. Your hand, the psalmist says of the king, will find all your enemies. Your right hand, power, will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore you will make them turn their back. You will make them make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Here is a terrifying description, though true, of the relentless wrath of God upon sinners. There's some who partake of the salvation and the strength of salvation of the Lord, God's people. Others do not. And they are constantly resisting the Word of God. Constantly being enemies and showing themselves to be enemies of the King and of the King's nation, the Church of Christ. Do you know some of them? It says here that the King will preserve the church. This is the idea, and preserve his own victory in vanquishing all his enemies. And they're unrighteous. They devise plots against the King and the King's men. They hate God. They hate God's King. Put it in the New Testament language, they hate Jesus and they hate his church. We read here from heaven's word that the King will not have it. And he goes around in almighty strength, the strength of Jehovah God, and in perfect righteousness, giving them just what they deserve, really just what they're asking for, fire. Think of that. What a terrible thing. You know, at the last day in Revelation, Jesus returns not as the meek and mild for the wicked, but as the one who is the agent of the destruction of God upon all the wicked. Look at that in Revelation, the middle chapters. You find the Son of God who comes, and we need to preach this. And all of those who have refused to bend the knee to the King while they're on earth, all of those who've said no to truth, and yes to all kinds of relative truth, all of those who've lied and hated God's people and hated God's pulpits and hated you when you stand up for righteousness' sake, all of those shall not find a place to hide from the wrath of the King of Kings. They won't. Now, can we say that this also is the King's joy? I'll say this. Not in itself does the King, God the King, through his mediator, rejoice and just go like this in delighting in the destruction of the wicked. God is not an ogre. His Son is not an ogre. But that's not the point here. The King is rejoicing in God. And when he destroys the wicked, it is in delighting in God. That's the most important thing to remember. In the judgment upon the wicked at the end of time, and even now, there is this vindication of the ways of God. And this is what delights Jesus, that his Father get the glory. And so he comes and judges justly all the haters of God. And he shall be glorified and rejoice all the more in their destruction from the presence of God forever in hell. This is the sobering doctrine of hell here. There's a fiery oven here. That's the place of hell. There's the Lord swallowing the wicked up in his wrath, and that fiery oven is for the time of his anger. And there's the day of trouble that's coming for them, which is the dies irae, the day of the wrath of God. And who shall abide the day of his coming? All of those, only those who are in Christ. And all others, forever, whatever their religion, they perish everlastingly, having refused the way, the truth, and the life from heaven, and refused to joy in what God rejoices in. Well, are you happy? That's the question I leave you with and myself with. May no one go away from this place unhappy, grumbling, complaining, distracted, finding joys just in things of this earth. You see, of all the things the devil wants is to kill off joy in the beginning and then to kill it off later on. after the confession of faith, and you young people make your confession of faith, that's a thrilling time. A week later, you find yourself not so happy in the Lord as you confess yourself to be. We begin as a church, and we're happy. We're happy that God has established us and that He continues to preserve us and to promote the truth and to gather His church together and people together here and use us as a witness. As we saw in the bulletin, there's good fruit upon our labors. God be praised. But then, you see, we can become lackluster in our being the church of God, can't we? We can forget that it's not about one man, it's not a one-man show, it's not the elders, it's not the deacon, it's not a couple of people, it's not for when you get old. All of us involved, you see, because we are called to praise God together. And we are called to praise God in private and in public. And not only to dress the part as those who are happy, but to be the happy ones. The ones of the Beatitudes of Jesus. Blessed the poor, blessed the meek, blessed even those who must bear a cross and go through troubles even for righteousness' sake, and whose successes are not measured in earthly success, and whose church's success is not to be patterned and hoped for after a business model. You're around 5 years, you should have 5 other members. You're around 10 years, you got to have 20 other members, or you're just doing it wrong. Well, maybe. Maybe we do things wrong. God enlighten us to that. Maybe we do certain things wrong. Maybe we should improve. Well, yes, I should say definitely. We all need to improve, right? It's called being sanctified. It's called being happier than the day before when we blew up. Happier and in it for the duration when we were thinking that just joy in the Lord is a temporary kind of thing and we can kind of skim across the waves of life and we don't have to go down and so on. Away with these things, these perceptions that are wrong. Let's be biblical. Joy is in the cross-bearing. Joy is in losing your life that you might gain it. Joy is rejoicing in the Lord though you be in the midst of the fire and not burned, in the midst of the river and not drowning. All because Jesus is your salvation and your strength and your joy. And Jesus now is happy in His way with you. Let's be happy with His way with us and rejoice as He rejoices. Thanks be to God. Rejoice! Amen. Lord God in heaven, we thank You for preserving us in the joy and the salvation that You've begun in us. We pray, Father, to put away all the joy killers, the things we rely on more than You, the things that get us down as if this could somehow interfere with our joy and Your fellowship, and help us to believe more that You are truly the God who meets us on the way with blessings of goodness, and You are the God who crowns us with a crown of glory ultimately, all because of Jesus. Thanks for Jesus, Lord. Thanks for the King of Kings. Thanks for exalting Him to Your right hand, and that we now can join in Your own praise of the Son and in Your praise through Him, in whose Spirit we pray, in whose name we pray, the blessed name of the great Mediator. Amen.